Morning, and please open to Ezekiel chapter 10. Before we begin our session this morning, I came across an interesting piece of correspondence called A Pocket Paper from the Donaldson Fellowship. It involved a survey published in the Canadian Journal of Psychiatry. It was dated June 2002, and the name Robert J. Morgan appeared in the heading. Worship was the subject of the correspondence. It reads, "Regular religious worship can relieve the severity of mental health problems and shorten the hospital stays of psychiatric patients." The headline said, "Worshiping God can keep you sane." And the article said, in essence, that those who worship and reverence God have better mental and psychological health than those who don't. I could suggest many reasons for this, but among them is the one, this one. People who love and serve the Lord have a higher purpose in life. We know we aren't here by accident. We know life isn't meaningless. We have a calling to fulfill, a God to glorify. God calls every Christian into an area of personal ministry. Every Christian has something wonderful to do in the work of God's kingdom. But in addition, he calls a handful of others into full-time vocational ministry, and he issues his call in many different ways. One particular call involved a man by the name of Alexander Mackay. Alexander Mackay was a Scottish missionary, pioneer to Uganda, the story of whose ministry is almost unbelievable. How did God call him to be a missionary? Perhaps you recall the story of David Livingstone's disappearance from view into the heart of deepest Africa. At length, a British newspaper sent reporter Henry Stanley to locate him, and upon finding him, Stanley uttered those famous words, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Well, Stanley was so moved by his time with Livingstone that he himself later became a missionary, and he went to the heart of Africa, to Uganda. Then on April 12, 1875, Henry Stanley wrote a letter appealing for workers to come and evangelize the region. He gave the letter to a Frenchman, Colonel Lenent de Balafons, who then left by caravan for the coast. But de Balafons was suddenly attacked by a savage tribe. He was killed and his body was left unburied on the sand, where it was discovered by some English soldiers who happened to be passing that way. The soldiers buried the French colonel, but before doing so, they pulled off his boots. In one of them was Stanley's letter, stained with the dead man's blood. They sent the letter to the English general in Egypt, who sent it to a newspaper in London. In December of that year, 1875, as Alexander Mackay was reading Stanley's letter in the newspaper, God spoke to him and called him to be a missionary to Uganda. Now, I began this morning's session with this information because in our current series, we've been dealing with God's call in the lives of three men. In each case, God's call was different and very unique. God's call in Isaiah involved a vision of the throne room of God. In the vision, Isaiah saw the Lord's throne surrounded by seraphim, another classification of God's angels. The seraphs appear to be guardian of God's holiness. With reference to God, holiness characterizes God's awesome purity, his absolute sinless perfection. The seraphs were crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah saw the extent of his sinfulness. Now, a point that emerges here is that in order to serve God, in order to humble us, some of us might need a glimpse into our shortcomings. Jeremiah, on the other hand, received a different kind of call. Jeremiah was a young man who had a sense of his own inadequacies. So instead of a mind-blowing vision, God responded to Jeremiah using a softer approach. God pretty much said, "Don't worry about your inadequacies. I got you covered. I'll put my words in your mouth. Whatever I command you to speak, you speak. And don't be afraid of them. because I am with you to deliver you. And there are times when we need to be reminded of the fact that God is with us as well. Then, of course, we have Ezekiel's call. Ezekiel also saw the throne of God in a vision, but in a much different way than Isaiah. Ezekiel saw God's throne surrounded by cherubim who appear to be guarding God's glory. Chapter 1 gives us a detailed description of these four cherubs. It's given again in chapter 10. In Ezekiel 10, look at verse 9. Ezekiel 10, starting in verse 9, "Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. But they followed in a direction which they faced, without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw there by the river Chebar. Now, when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still, and when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them." Now, the question that emerges here is, after seeing such an amazing display of God's glory, what must Ezekiel have been thinking? Whatever he was thinking, the vision doesn't stop here. Back in verse 22 of chapter 1, Ezekiel was shown an expanse over the heads of these creatures. It was an awesome appearance of gleaming crystal, and he heard the voice of God, and then he saw the throne. On the throne, he saw a fiery brightness of a human figure. What did Ezekiel see? He saw the visible manifestation of the invisible God sitting on the throne, and his throne was moving through space. It was carried by the cherubim with the wheels moving on the earth. What did Ezekiel see? He saw the glory of God. But why did God present Ezekiel with such an awesome vision, much unlike the vision of the other two, Isaiah and Jeremiah? Well, God reveals himself to people in a way that provides that which is needed at that particular time. When Hagar fled into the wilderness after being harshly treated by Sarai, her mistress, God came to her and told her that what she needed to hear at that particular moment. Hagar replied, "You are a God who sees. Have I remained alive after seeing him?" Question, what did Hagar see? She saw God's glory. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and sent him to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people, Moses didn't want to go, and he came up with every excuse why he couldn't accomplish the task at hand. But then God showed Moses a power that would be working on his behalf. What did Moses see? He saw God's glory. What did the people of the Exodus see at Sinai? They saw God's glory. What did Peter see after he and the others fished all night and caught nothing? But the next day when Jesus was in the boat, they caught a catch of fish, so many fish that the nets couldn't hold it. What did they see? They saw God's glory. What do we see when we see a rainbow? We see a sign of God's glorious presence and a reminder that his mercy will triumph. What do we see when we see God's character on the pages of Scripture? We see God's glory. What is God's glory? The glory of God is that which emanates from all that God is. Ezekiel saw the glory of God, but in a much different way than Isaiah and Jeremiah. But why? Well, we can't be dogmatic. But God met Ezekiel where he was at that time. Ezekiel's circumstances were much different from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel had been taken into captivity in Babylon in 597 BC. He was about 25 years old when he was taken to Tel Aviv near the ship channel, the ship canal at Kabar. Look at Ezekiel 3:15. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Aviv. And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. It was there beside the canal that Ezekiel lived in his own house with his wife. 5 years after Ezekiel was taken into captivity, he was called to be a prophet of God. Now, I find that interesting. He was already in captivity 5 years, with no hope of going home, but God called him at that point. That was 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So while Jeremiah was ministering to the people back home, Ezekiel was preaching to the Jews in captivity in Babylon. It was a dark day for Israel. And the first thing Ezekiel needed to understand was that no matter how discouraging circumstances can become, God was still on his throne, accomplishing his divine purposes in the world. God made that point clear in the vision. God's plan for Ezekiel in his 30th year would radically change the course of his life. Solomon tells us that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Here's where our point emerges. We live neat little lives. Many people, Christians included, don't want their neat little lives disrupted, and I speak from personal experience. Now, I work all day most days. When I sit down in the evening to read or whatever I'm going to do at that point, I enjoy the warmth and comfort of my home. But I know that that can change instantly. Life has a way of changing, and it can happen in a split second. Oh, I'm too old to take on new challenges. Well, guess what? We're never too old. Abraham was at least 70 years old when he was called to leave his home, his family, and his country, and journey out to a location unknown to him at that time. He was 100 when his son Isaac was born. Moses was 80 years old when God commanded him to return to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Caleb was 85 years old and he was still fighting giants and driving them out of the land. Look at what the psalmist said, Psalm 71, verse 18. "And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come." It says in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." I was about 58 years old when God brought me into this ministry. The point being, God can use us at any age. What would you do if God called you to take on a task that would radically change your life? See, it's one thing to know the truth, but it's entirely different to walk in it, and to walk in it with complete confidence. This is where the glory of God is in view. God's glory is a sign that speaks to us in some way. And we're going to see more of this later on in the session. God's glory is a sign of God's power, God's presence, God's majesty, God's authority, God's mercy, grace, and love. God might reveal his glory to man for any number of reasons. As we study the Word of God, we get glimpses into God's glory. And God showed his Moses. After God showed his glory to Moses, Moses still wasn't very confident. But as he saw God's power at work, his confidence grew. Gideon wasn't very confident, even after God showed him a series of signs. But after God sent him down to the camp of the Midianites, Gideon overheard a man who was relating a dream to another man. Upon hearing that account, the account of the dream, Gideon worshiped God. He returned to camp and he led his army to victory over a much larger and more powerful Midianite army. What did these men see? They saw God's glory. You have to wonder, what makes a young teenage boy go out to face a well-armed, well-seasoned giant in battle? David was a shepherd who, by the power of God, protected his sheep from lions and bears. That gave David the confidence to take the fight to the next level. But it all comes back to the glory of God. Looking into God's glory establishes the potential for confidence in the face of confusion, courage in the face of adversity. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 2. Put yourself in the place of some of these people in the Bible and you wonder how they came out of it with any sense of sanity. It's a safe bet that Ezekiel and his wife were two young people just starting out when the Babylonians showed up at their doorstep and transported them into Babylon. But then one day at the river Kabar, Ezekiel was shown the awesome vision of God's glory. What he saw caused him to fall on his face. But look at what happened next in Ezekiel 2, verse 1. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. After seeing the vision of God's glory, Ezekiel received an endowment from the Holy Spirit and also the call of God. God's call was accompanied by God's enablement principle. If the day should come when God's calling on your life demands a radical change, you already have the power to take advantage of it. Look at verse 3. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious house who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" The phrase, "you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' is a command to communicate the word of God. Every Christian today has been given the responsibility of communicating the Word of God. Now, as we said in the past, communicating the Word of God can be done in various ways. We touched on one of them in our session last week. It involved Paul's words to the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "We are with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." As we look into the mirror of God's word, we're being transformed into God's image. And when we go out into the world, what people see is God's glory. It's this transformation process through it. Every Christian has the ability to reveal God's glory. In our last two sessions, we called it paying it forward. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were called to pay it forward, so to speak. Stated another way, their task was to pass God's glory onto the people. The same principle applies today. Look at verse 7. "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. The scroll that was handed to Ezekiel contained God's word. The people to whom Ezekiel prophesied had wrongly assumed, people in captivity, wrongly assumed that they'd be given a home in the near future. In 6 years, there would be no home to return to. The city of Jerusalem, along with the temple, would be completely destroyed. With the exception of a few, those who survived the siege would be taken into captivity. Those Jews who had been taken into captivity in the previous deportation should have known that. But they weren't interested in hearing the word of God. God made that clear to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 3, look at verse 4. Ezekiel 3, verse 4, "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me." Here's where a principle emerges. There's a price to be paid for rejecting the word of God. Please look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Now note that phrase, eat the scroll. Question: what is the attitude of Christians toward the word of God? Please hold your place and go to Matthew chapter 5. God contains the thoughts and the words of God. Our attitude toward God's word is our attitude toward God. According to the Bible, having a right attitude in any and every circumstance glorifies God. Jesus made this clear in his Sermon on the Mount. He began the sermon with the Beatitudes. The Latin word for beatitude means blessed or happy. As he began the sermon, Jesus used the word blessed 9 times. Starting in Matthew 5, look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Back in verse 3, the poor in spirit, they are aware of their need for God. Those who mourn are grieved over their sins. The gentle are the humble. Those who humble and thirst for God's righteousness seek to grow in Christ's righteousness. The merciful show compassion to others. The pure in heart are focused on pleasing God. The peacemakers strive to be reconciled to others and to God. Those traits are characteristic of Christians with a right attitude toward God. Christians who are living a life devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these Christians who will more than likely experience persecution. But to reiterate the point, this is what glorifies the Lord. But it all begins with God's word. And it brings us back to God's command to Ezekiel, eat the scroll. Eating speaks of digesting so that the word of God becomes a part of us. So that out of our mouths come that which fills the heart. Please hold your place again and go to Jeremiah 36. Approximately 12 years before Ezekiel was taken into exile, Jehoiakim began his reign in Judah. It was during Jehoiakim's reign that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. God commanded Jeremiah to write on a scroll all the prophecies that God gave him concerning Israel and Judah and the other nations from the time God began speaking to him. Jeremiah followed suit. He called Baruch, his scribe, and dictated the words to him. Baruch recorded the words. The scroll was deposited in a chamber. To prevent any backlash, Jeremiah was told to hide himself. When news of the existing scroll was reported to Jehoiakim, look at how he responded in Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 21. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king, with all his servants who heard all these words, were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Now the scroll prophesied the coming judgment, and obviously it was the word of God. Jehoiakim rejected the word of God. He rejected Jeremiah the prophet, and he rejected God. So he cut the scroll up and he threw it into the fire. How did God respond? Look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah burned. And concerning Jehoiakim king of Judah you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land, and will make man and beast cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen." Then not only did God command Jeremiah to write another scroll, God also included in it a special judgment for Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim would have no dynasty, nor would he have the burial of a king. Instead, his body was cast outside the gate like a dead animal. Look at Jeremiah 22:19 on the board. "He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." His son Jehoiachin, or Kaniah, some of you might be familiar with the Kaniah curse. Kaniah succeeded him, but he reigned for only 3 months. But it all comes back to Jehoiakim's attitude and that of his servants toward what was written on the scroll. They were not afraid when they heard the judgment, nor did they rend their garments. Ezekiel ate the scroll. In other words, Ezekiel was not a mere hearer of the word. He digested it. He took it to heart. He internalized it. Internalizing the word of God refers to the process of making the word of God a part of our lives. It involves reading, understanding, loving the word of God, and allowing it to change us from the inside out. Ezekiel ate the scroll, and he was prepared to communicate it. So the Spirit lifted him up and took him to the place where the captives were located. In the process, Ezekiel heard behind him several sounds, all of which indicated the fact that God's throne was moving. The glory of God was on the move. God brought Ezekiel to Tel Aviv, where his mission would begin. In verse 16 of chapter 3, the word of God came again to Ezekiel. thus indicating the seriousness of his mission. To those who have been given more, more is required. Communicators are required to tell it like it is. If the people don't like it, tough. The word of God is given for the people's, every person's well-being. Here's where the principle of the watchman is in view. In the ancient world, watchmen were placed in strategic places, oftentimes on city walls. Their task was to keep watch in case danger approaches, enemies approach. At the first sign of danger, they were to sound the alarm so that the people inside the city walls could make the necessary preparations. Now, failing to warn the people of the approaching judgment could result in negative circumstances. Ezekiel was called to perform the task of a watchman. Failing to sound the alarm would bring punishment on himself. Public sentiment in New York had been aroused against the poor brakeman on the New York Central Railroad because he failed to give the danger signal to the St. Louis Express. He was sent with a red lantern to wave down the approaching train, but instead of doing so, he went into the depot and sat down by the fire. As the express thundered by, he asked, "What's that?" And when told, he disappeared in the darkness and has not yet been found by the police. The express dashed into the train on the track and killed 12 persons. Everybody feels that such neglect was criminal, and yet, how about us who believe that our friends are going headlong to ruin and we have not warned them of their danger? Principle. If Christians don't allow themselves to be changed by the Word of God, they cannot serve to effect change in others, thus establishing the potential to bring about negative consequences for both parties. As chapter 3 comes to a close, Ezekiel was called to a plain, to go out to a plain where he saw the glory of the Lord. He saw it again, and here he received further instructions. At this point, the watchman from chapter 3 was prepared to sound the alarm. Here's where communication is in view. There are several ways of communicating information. There's a frozen or fixed style, which is usually used in a presidential speech. There's a formal style used in formal meetings. There's a consultative style, which can be seen in teacher-student communications. A casual style might be used between friends. An intimate style, maybe between boyfriend and girlfriend. Then there's a more unusual style, where information is communicated through use of object lessons. Jeremiah used a number of object lessons in communicating to the people. Communicating information, however, doesn't always involve words. And this is what we're about to see. Ezekiel's style of communication might fall under the category object lessons, but Ezekiel took it one step further. He communicated messages through signs. Now, signs in the Bible are often used to point to the existence of divine power. We saw an example of this in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Signs are objects used to point people to God. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs that gave credibility to who Jesus claimed to be. Signs are evidence of God's presence and action. Signs are also used as teaching tools or warning signals. In the case of the people, the ability to learn from the sign is highly essential. The signs that we're about to note are designed to pass information on to the captives in Babylon regarding the approaching judgment on Jerusalem. They appear in chapters 4 through 24. Describing Ezekiel's signs as strange or weird has some degree of accuracy. Each one of them, however, was commanded by God. None of them involved speaking. Instead, Ezekiel was commanded to declare a message through the use of mime. But why? Well, we can't be dogmatic. But the answer might go back to something God said to Ezekiel concerning the people he was sent to. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they are not willing to listen to me. Now, since the people refused to listen, God commanded Ezekiel to take a different approach. In each one of these signs, God's glory would be revealed through the prophet to the people in a way that might get their attention. Now, the first of these signs involved a brick. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 4 and look at verse 1. Ezekiel 4, starting in verse 1. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. The sign of the brick was interesting because Jerusalem was built with stones on a rock foundation. The brick was a symbol of Babylon and was instrumental in Nimrod's instigation of rebellion against Yahweh at Babel. Instead of spreading out across the face of the earth as God commanded, what did the people do? They arrived at a place called Shinar, and they used bricks to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. To depict Jerusalem with a symbol indigenous to idolatrous, rebellious Babylon would certainly suggest that the holy city had become even worse than Babylon in her morals and her idolatry. God commanded Ezekiel to draw a sketch of the city of Jerusalem on the brick. News of this strange action probably spread quickly throughout the exiles and got their attention. Now, God also commanded Ezekiel to build a siege wall. If Ezekiel's initial action didn't get their attention, that would. A siege is a prolonged military blockade of a city. It would force the people to surrender because it would cut outside contact and halt the flow of food, supplies, and weapons. The enemy would then pitch camps all around the city. Raising up ramps involved piling mounds of dirt, gradually increasing the height in the direction of the city until they were about halfway up the wall. The ramps provided a smooth incline by which battering rams could be pushed up against the walls. Battering rams consisted of a large wooden beam suspended on a frame that allowed it to be worked back and forth so that it could be driven with force in order to smash through fortified massive stone walls and city gates. The iron plate provides us with even more chilling information. It symbolizes a wall which stood between God and the people so that God could no longer look on them with blessing. In the midst of the siege, the people cried out to God, and God would not respond. Just think of the horror of that. The iron plate indicates that their own means of deliverance was no longer available. Anybody who's seeing these things and understanding them has to be chills going up their spine. Finally, God commanded Ezekiel to set his face toward the city to designate the way in which the enemy would attack the city. The phrase, no mercy, comes to mind. Second sign appears starting in verse 4. It involves position. In order to convey a particular piece of information, Ezekiel was commanded to assume a certain position at certain times during the day for a certain number of days. In Ezekiel 4, look at verse 4. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days, that you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. At specific times during each day, Ezekiel was commanded to lay on the ground facing the brick, on which the sketch of the city was inscribed. First on his left side for a period of 390 days. Why? To indicate to the people why the city was going to be destroyed. The nation had sinned. Ezekiel was bearing their iniquity. Ezekiel's act had no atoning value. Its purpose was to get the people's attention and get them thinking. In lying on his left side, Ezekiel was facing north in the direction of the northern kingdom. Now, look at verse 6. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. After the designated period of time, Ezekiel was commanded to lie on his right side, facing north in the direction of the southern kingdom. But in this particular case, for a period of 40 days. Each day was to represent a year in the sinful history of a nation, totaling a period of 430 days. Now, references differ to the exact period of time that 430 years corresponds to, but the point that stands out is that the length and the continuous display of this act symbolized the degree of God's punishment on his people. And Ezekiel was not to have an attitude of indifference in the matter. He was not to be at ease in his state of rest. He was commanded to look intently and bear with a bare outstretched arm at the scene inscribed on the brick, thus intensifying the startling effect of it all. Before the people of the Exodus crossed over the Jordan to take possession of the land, the tribes of Reuben and Gad asked Moses if they could settle on the east side of the river. But before doing so, they promised Moses that they would fight until the land was subdued. Moses replied, "If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." The point here is the fact that sin has a way of catching up with people. That was the case with Judah and Jerusalem. For hundreds of years, God issued warnings concerning their sins to the prophets. When you think about it, Isaiah, we're to three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Isaiah's ministry started in 740 BC. It lasted about 60 years till about 680 BC. Intermingled, and then Jeremiah started around 627 BC. Intermingled, and there was a series of minor prophets as well. Jeremiah's ministry went from 627 to around 585, something like that, BC. And then, of course, Ezekiel comes in after that, right around 592, and his ministry went to around 572. All that time, from 740 BC to 570, hundreds and hundreds of years, these men ministered to a people who didn't listen, And now their sin is catching up with them. The northern kingdom was already in exile. The southern kingdom hadn't learned from what happened to the northern kingdom. God even sent them a few good kings, the southern kingdom, but after the deaths of those kings, the people returned to their idolatrous behavior. Their sins had caught up with them. In several places in the Bible, sin is described in terms that make it seem as if it were a living being with a mind and will of its own. God warned Cain that sin is crouching at your door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. James tells us people are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That statement, "be sure your sin will find you out," reveals the mystery of sin. It indicates that a person cannot run from the consequences of sin. That being the case, it's vital that the people learn from these signs. Inability to read the signs could be and would be disastrous. We'll get back to that signs next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. Empower us, Father, to take what we've learned and apply it correctly in our own lives and go forward according to your will. And as always, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we will be...